Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
As Jerry mentioned, on a kind of a gray, rainy morning, but sometimes I like weather like this. I'll take this over the heat and humidity, actually, personally. But I saw an interesting thing on TV just the other day. It was either yesterday or the day before. I can't remember now exactly when I saw it. But we've had our TV turned to Channel 5 quite a bit lately. I don't have satellite TV anymore. I got rid of that. So we're reduced to the over-the-air channels. But we've had our TV on KSDK quite a bit because the Olympics have been going on. So every once in a while we'll kind of stop and watch something that catches our interest. But they were doing a segment that had to do with the Olympics, but I didn't realize it right at the beginning because I looked at the screen and it had as the caption underneath the screen the words, "The Wonder of Christ the Redeemer." Okay, and so I thought that kind of puzzled me. I thought, wow, that's an interesting caption on Channel 5. And then it clicked. They're talking about the statue that in Rio on the mountain there that overlooks the city. Okay, very impressive, you know, very impressive. You've probably seen pictures and video of it, especially now since the Olympics are there. And they were talking about taking a trip up there to see this particular statue. But I thought, how ironic in one sense. How many people maybe didn't give a second thought to that caption? Or maybe some people were like me and this sort of took them back a little bit. But I got thinking about that, the wonder of Christ, the Redeemer. What a wonderful statement that is. And it made me ask myself a couple questions. Do I still have that sense of wonder about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, about what He's done for me, and most of all about who He is, Christ the Redeemer, the Son of God who died to buy us back from sin and our lost condition and reconcile us to God, the wonder of Christ the Redeemer. I've mentioned this several times speaking over the years, but one of my favorite speakers who's with the Lord now was Boyd Nicholson Sr. And some of you may remember him. His son, Jabe Nicholson, is still around. And when he passed away, when he was called to glory, one thing that Jabe, his son, said in the eulogy for his dad was that his dad never got over being saved. Never got over being saved. The wonder of Christ the Redeemer. That sense of wonder. And I think there's something that speaks to my heart and hopefully speaks to your heart about that. Sometimes we lose that sense of wonder. Sometimes the things of this life and the struggles and the stresses and the bad things and the urgent things and the mundane things rub against us to the point where we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus. It's a natural thing to do, and we lose that sense of wonder. May we be able to regain that sense of wonder, the wonder of Christ the Redeemer. Just, it was a fascinating caption on the television. Who knows, maybe God will use that in somebody. Maybe they saw that on the bottom of the screen and started thinking about that. Speaking of the Olympics, and I don't want to spend too much time talking about current events, but I've been watching the Olympics, and I thought there's some lessons there too. And I was thinking about how these athletes are so dedicated to the goal that is set before them. You know, Paul talks about running the race that is set before him, right? And he uses some allusions to things like Olympic Games and the epistles, because the Olympic Games go back to ancient Greece. There were other games, like in Corinth, they had the Isthmian Games, which alternated with the Olympics. And so Paul once in a while alludes to that. He uses that analogy. But I was thinking about the discipline required of some of these athletes, or all the athletes, in order to excel. And I think there's a lesson there for us too. You know, we are saved by grace. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We know that. And as far as living the Christian life, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We surrender ourselves to the Spirit. And Christ, He's in us. He works through us. And so, you know, it's not a legalistic thing. Yet at the same time, if we're really going to get the most, if we want to say it that way, if we're really going to excel in living the Christian life, there has to be a focus and a discipline as well. But it's a discipline that comes with joy. And I got thinking about some of these athletes and how they've achieved such great moments of greatness in their particular fields, and realizing that we have no idea probably the hours and the years they have spent honing their skills and practicing and strengthening their bodies. And some of them do it because they've been pushed from a young age. Some of them do it because they're self-starters. It's something that they take joy in. And they all may have different motivations, but One thing is sure, Michael Phelps doesn't show up at the pool in Rio at the age of 31, especially, having sat on his couch eating Cheetos and watching movies for 6 months. I mean, let's face it. You know, he has been working towards this. And I think at this stage of his career, he does it out of a sense of joy, almost. This is something that he wants to do. It's not something he has to do. He has nothing to prove. It's something that he wants to do. And so we think about these different athletes. As Simone Biles, is that her name, the gymnast? You know, think of the hours of work for such a technical, precise, as well as physically demanding activity as gymnastics. Maybe there's something we can learn. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that in chapter 5, that those who are mature by reason of use, and it's a Greek word for exercise, have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. He's talking about knowing the Word of God and following the Lord and really focusing in on learning more and more about the Lord through the Scripture, and how as we exercise those things, we don't just learn it for intellectual sake, but as we put those things into practice and exercise those truths in our lives, our senses become sharpened to discern between good and evil. And so there's a spiritual application there too. Before we get into Daniel chapter 6, this is going to be my last message on Daniel for the time being. But before we get into Daniel chapter 6, I'm going to read a verse from the book of James. And Byron, I'm not trying to steal any of your thunder here, but James chapter 5, and you're going to maybe find this a strange verse for me to read because it's not about Daniel, but it's about another prophet. James chapter 5, verse 17, this is what James writes. And we're probably familiar with the verse. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But I want to focus on that first clause, or that first phrase. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I'm going to substitute the name Daniel in there too. Daniel was a man with a nature like ours. The reason I say that is that I got thinking about Daniel and about the things that I've been studying and things we've been reading together. And we think about Joseph that Jerry's been preaching on and teaching on. We think about, you know, John's been talking about 1 Corinthians. We think of the Apostle Paul who wrote that book. And others have preached on other things and other people in the Scripture. And we look at these guys and think, wow, these guys were amazing. I mean, look at the circumstances they were in, and they stood firm for the Lord. And there's a tendency to put them on a pedestal and to sort of treat them as something more than what they actually were. They were human beings. Elijah was a man with the like, with the same nature as we have. And I think it's important to remember that as we look at Daniel, because Daniel can be a tremendous and is a tremendous example for us, and we'll see the different ways in which he is an example. So with that in mind, turn back to Daniel chapter 6. One of the things we're going to see as we look at Daniel chapter 6, and we really have already seen this a little bit in previous messages, when I spoke about discipline in regards to Olympic athletes and so on, there are spiritual disciplines as well, right? And Daniel is an example of a man of God who I believe was a very disciplined person. A very disciplined person. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom and over these 3 governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Let's stop there for a minute. Just a couple of things. King Darius, we saw in chapter 5 that Belshazzar, the last king of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians, was killed as his kingdom fell. And now we have Darius the Mede has taken over control of Babylon. Darius the Mede is an individual that we don't know very much about. He only appears in the book of Daniel. There's some speculation as to who he actually was. It seems like most of the historians and scholars feel that he was probably a governor appointed by Cyrus the Persian, who was the king of the emperor of the Persian Empire, over the realm of Babylon until Cyrus could consolidate his power, and then Cyrus took over. So that seems to be the consensus. So Darius was sort of a, I wouldn't say puppet king so much, maybe an under king or a second in command type of king over the region of Babylon. We don't know much about him, but we do know that he was at this point over the region of Babylon, and he was a Mede. The Medes and the Persians had allied together to overthrow the Babylonians. Cyrus was a Persian, Darius was a Mede. But we see here that Daniel, even though we have this ending of the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire replacing it, Daniel is of such a character and is of such a gifted nature that he's recognized by the new rulers as someone that they can use to help administrate the kingdom. And so we read there that he was one of three governors that was over these 120 other officials. And Darius the Mede actually was so impressed with Daniel that he was basically going to make him his right-hand man, put him over everybody. And, of course, the others were upset about this, probably for a variety of reasons. Why is this Jewish person being favored over us? We don't like Daniel. You know, we need to find some way to undermine what's going to happen here. And I thought it was interesting that they tried to find fault with him, and they could find no fault with Daniel. What a wonderful testimony that is. It also got me wondering about, could you imagine if we had a candidate running for president, for example, that nobody could find any fault in? I mean, we laugh, but even candidates that we consider in the past, even candidates we've considered to be decent candidates or good candidates or people that we've admired usually have at least a couple skeletons in the closet or something in their background that causes them some problems or a scandal or two here or there. But in Daniel's case, there was none of that. There was none of that. He had lived a consistent life. Now, by this point in time, Daniel's an old man. He's not young anymore. He's lived through the whole Neo-Babylonian Empire, pretty much, which lasted roughly 70 years. And so he's an old man now, and yet he has lived his life in such a way that nobody could find any fault in him. I also got thinking that if somebody like Daniel were to run for president, they could probably pull about maybe 2% of the vote, it seems like. But anyway, I don't want to get off on that tangent. But people wouldn't vote for him, apparently. So. But these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." It got me also thinking about how when you live a godly life, if that's your goal in life, which I hopefully it is for each and every one of us, myself included, but when we live a life for God, people are going to respond to that in one of two ways, right? Some people are going to respond like King Darius the Mede. They're going to see something there. They're going to be intrigued by it. They're going to actually even appreciate it, maybe want to learn more. They're going to be strangely compelled to find out what you're all about and what makes you tick. Some people are going to respond with that sort of that strange compulsion to, it's going to be strangely attractive to them, even though they may not share your deepest held beliefs. But most people probably, many people, are going to have the opposite reaction, right? They're going to resent that. They're going to reject it. And so we see these two groups of people. We have Darius the Mede, who thinks very highly of Daniel, even though he doesn't share Daniel's belief system. But then we have these other officials and so on who are very resentful, and they hate Daniel, and they realize, and one of the big reasons is because Daniel is such a godly man. And his godliness has affected all of his activities, as well as his performance as one of the governors of the province of Babylon. So, and they realize, as they can find no fault in him, I'm sure that made them even more frustrated. We're going to have to trick him, or trick the king, in getting Daniel to do something because he's more devoted to his God than he is to the king. All right, so continuing on in verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And so, of course, they pull one over Darius's eyes here, right? They pull the wool over his eyes. They come to him, perhaps appealing to his pride. And they're saying, hey, let's make this decree. We've already kind of drawn it up for you. All you have to do is sort of enforce it and put it into law that for 30 days, everybody has to pray to you. In other words, you are to be treated like a god. Treated like a god for 30 days. And of course, these ancient kings and some of these empires thought of themselves as either being divine or divine representatives of one of the gods of their realm. And so this appeals to Darius's pride, I'm sure. And so he thinks about it briefly, apparently, and he decides, sure, this sounds good. This is fine. And so he goes ahead and he signs this into law. And in the Persian Empire, this is actually very accurate, once a king had made a decree, it could not be changed. They think perhaps the Persian kings were so arrogant that once they made a decision, it would have been an incredible loss of face to admit that they had made a mistake, so you could never change the decision. Politicians aren't that much different today, actually. You know, when was the last time you ever heard a politician admit they were wrong about something? It's very rare. Very rare. Even if it seems like they won't even do it, even if it would help them politically, they still won't admit they're wrong. They will not apologize. They won't admit they're wrong because it's that pride. It's that idea that they can't bring themselves to admit that they're wrong. And so things don't change over time, apparently. And so they feel like that became a custom among the Medes and Persians for that reason. Kings did not like to change laws because it implied that their original law was somehow defective. So Darius, he signs the written decree, and of course it's a trap for Daniel. Again, the scripture says those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I heard an old preacher one time say that he had overheard somebody say, we need to have more persecution so that we can be more godly, because persecution produces godliness. And he responded by saying, well, that might be true, but you know, he said, I think you got it backwards. We need to be more godly so we can bring so we can be persecuted. So the scripture says those that live godly will be persecuted, not that those who are persecuted will become godly. Although persecution does have a refining effect. And so we see here that Daniel is about to suffer persecution. There's a battle going on, and Daniel's a great example to us of how there's a clash of worldviews. Daniel is a worshiper and a believer in the one true God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God who created the universe, the God who is holy, the God who is righteous, the God who has revealed himself, and who chose the nation of Israel through the descendants of Abraham to be a light and a witness to the nations around about. But by and large, that God is turned away from and rebelled against by mankind. But Daniel is a believer and a follower of the one true God. On the other side, we have those who do not believe in the one true God. They have a far different worldview than Daniel does. So we see this tension, we see this battle going on, and it's no different today. You know, we live in a time where we're living in I've heard somebody describe it, we're kind of living in the dying days of Christendom in Western Europe and in North America. There was a time, and I don't, you know, it was never as good as some people like to make it out to be maybe in the past, but there was a time when as a Christian, your worldview was basically supported by the laws of the land and by the culture on a lot of issues. Not everybody was a Christian, of course, and Christians were still persecuted in some ways. But for the most part, especially here in America probably, if you go back in time not too long ago, you could move and do your thing and discuss issues with people. And from a Christian worldview, you probably didn't have a whole lot of disagreement when it came to morality and that sort of thing. But things are changing. We're heading into a post-Christendom or post-Christian era. And so Daniel becomes a great example for us because he's a guy who, he's in a culture that is totally pagan. Now, there are some Jews around, of course. They were brought to Babylon, and there are Jewish communities. And Daniel had his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he has some support there. But for the most part, Daniel's surrounded by people who don't share his worldview. I'm sure there were times he felt isolated. He felt lonely. He felt like he was the only one, or one of very few people who really knew the truth and was trusting God and trying to promote the truth. As time goes on, we may begin to feel similar to the way Daniel felt. But he's a great example of a person who remains faithful. He remains faithful in the midst of an ungodly culture. And he doesn't get angry. He doesn't become militant. He's faithful, he's uncompromising, yet at the same time, he comes across as a very attractive individual. Those who are seeking, those who are a little bit softer, are drawn to him. He's respectful of authority. He's respectful of others. The only time I read in the book of Daniel where he really seems to be a little bit edgy, maybe, or a little bit tense is when he's speaking to Belshazzar, because Belshazzar has blasphemed the God of Israel. And even then, Daniel's not disrespectful, but he's very blunt and very direct, and he doesn't mince words. But there's an example there for us, I think. We have a role to play in this society, to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, to live lives that cause others to be strangely compelled to check out what we believe. And we're also going to bring upon ourselves, if we do that, opposition to the truth. And so Daniel is in the middle of this battle of worldviews here. Things are going on behind the scenes that he doesn't necessarily know anything about to try to destroy him. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. I love that. You know, when this happens, Daniel doesn't... There's two things he could have done, right? Or three things, I guess. There are three things Daniel could have done. He could have heard about the decree and he could have decided, okay, I'll go into my closet and pray now, okay? I'll make sure that I don't get observed doing what the decree says I shouldn't be doing. So I'll close the windows and I'll isolate myself and I'll keep any prying and peering eyes away from me, and I'll continue to pray to the Lord, but I'll just do it in a non-public or a non-obvious way. He could have done that. Or he could have gone to the other extreme. He could have said, well, I'm going to make sure that everybody knows that I'm going to, you know, he could have prayed publicly, kind of like the Pharisees, they could pray on the street corners, and he could have made a big show of praying publicly that he was defying the decree. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He does what he always did. That's the point I want to make here. He doesn't do anything different. He stays consistent. He always opened up his windows. He always knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed toward Jerusalem. That was his custom, it says here, from the earliest times. And so he doesn't change his routine. He doesn't shrink back from the decree, but he doesn't become belligerent about it either. He simply continues to do what he's always done. He's faithful. He's consistent. We see that in Daniel, that consistency. And so that's what he does. He does the same thing he's always done. He knew what was going to happen. He had to. Daniel was a very brilliant guy, smart guy, full of wisdom, very bright. So he obviously knew what was going to happen, but he stayed consistent. He didn't compromise. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not change. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petitions three times a day. So they feel like they've trapped him, right? They know it. And then notice how, you know, you see a little streak of anti-Semitism in there, I would suggest, too. He says, you know, that Daniel guy from Judah, that Jew, okay, guess what? He's defied your decree. And as we look at Darius' response, we see that he's very distraught over this. He had a tremendous amount of respect and affection for Daniel, right? He didn't make this decree to trap Daniel. He himself had been deceived, as it were, by these other officials. And in verse 14, it says, the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. I'm not sure what that means, except maybe he was trying to make an argument to work his way around the decree. But they continued to stress the point that the decree had been made, it couldn't be changed. These men approached the king, verse 15, and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Again, we see another glimpse into Daniel's testimony, right? Darius says, the God that you serve continually. I love that. I love that. Daniel, your God that you serve continually. He'll deliver you. Now, of course, whether Darius believes that or not wholeheartedly, I don't know. Because he doesn't sleep that night, right? And he's very, very anxious about Daniel's fate. But he's learned enough from Daniel that he's able to at least say, well, Daniel, you know, maybe in his mind he's thinking, maybe the God you serve will deliver you. But he says to Daniel, perhaps as a way to strengthen Daniel a little bit in the circumstances, your God will deliver you, Daniel, the God that you serve continually. Verse 18, we see the affection and the anxiety as well of King Darius. Now, the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? As he waits for that response. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Again, we see, I love Daniel. He's always so respectful to these emperors, these kings, these officials, the people that in some cases are seeking to do him harm, not in Darius' case, but he says, O king, live forever. So respectful, so engaging, and yet so strong and uncompromising. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, with them their children and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel, prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I'm sure you've heard it said that when they used this form of punishment, throwing people into a den of lions, they made sure these lions had not eaten for a while so that they were ravenously hungry. And so when Daniel is thrown in there, it was a supernatural act of God to protect him from those lions, because when the officials who had wrongfully trapped Daniel received the fate that they had planned for Daniel, it says that they didn't even reach the bottom of the den before the lions had ripped them apart. A pretty gruesome scene. But we see here Daniel's spiritual discipline, right? He was a man of prayer. He was also a man who read the scriptures that were available to him. And we're not going to get into that this morning because it's in a different chapter. But Daniel reads the scroll of Jeremiah and understands that the captivity was about over because it was going to last 70 years. It says, I understood by books. He's talking about the books of the prophets. And so Daniel was a studier of scripture, a man of prayer, a man of deep conviction, a man of consistency, a man of continual service to his God. And God honors that. And he's able to make an impact in his culture because of that. Maybe not to a lot of people, but he certainly impacts people even in power. We looked at Nebuchadnezzar. Darius here seems to have gained a deeper understanding of the one true God. Now, what Darius' spiritual state ended up being, I have no idea. We're not told. He's not a person who's come down to us in the history books as we're knowing very much about, but based on his decree, he's understanding some things about the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. And so Daniel has been a tremendous witness in that way as well. And there's another truth here as well. And sometimes we don't see it in this life, or we don't see it in as timely a fashion as we might like, but when all is said and done, those who are resting in God, those who have Christ's righteousness, those who have served Him will be exalted, and those that reject Him will be put down. We think of Psalm 73, that Psalm of Asaph. We often read that when we're struggling with these ideas, because Asaph is seeing the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle, and he's upset by that. And sometimes we are upset by things like that. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle? But then Asaph says in that psalm, I considered their latter end. I considered their latter end. And we see that. In spite of all the machinations and all the plans and all the secret meetings and all the ways that these individuals were seeking to destroy Daniel, in the final analysis, they destroyed themselves. And God protected Daniel. We live in a culture that's the same way. Those who seek to circumvent God's truth, those who persecute the believer, those that reject God, first and foremost, we need to have compassion on them in the sense of inviting them and calling upon them to repent and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who harden their hearts and reject God's wonderful good news, their latter end is something that's going to be horrifying. Something that's going to be horrifying. And our latter end, those of us who are saved, is something that's going to be glorious. There are Christians being persecuted in the world today, all over the world, and some are being killed for their faith. And speaking from a strictly human, secular perspective, they're meeting a horrifying end. And yet we know their latter end is actually glorious. They're with the Lord. They'll be raised from the dead someday, glorified, with a glorified body. They will reign with Christ. And those that persecuted and sought to destroy them, except they repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, their latter end will be the most horrifying of all. So we see that truth here as well. God's kingdom will prevail. God's people will prevail. Not because we're anything special or we're so wonderful, or but because, as we were thinking about in the Lord's Supper this morning, because God's promises are sure. And God's grace saves us to the uttermost. And so as I think about Daniel, what a wonderful example, as we sort of close off the character study, what a wonderful example of a man who is in a difficult situation, And yet he's able to live for God in an ungodly culture. And we see Daniel chapter 1. We see how he will not defile himself with the king's food and how he handles that whole situation. And what I said, he's always respectful. He's always able to work with individuals and treat them with respect. He goes to the prince of the eunuchs and he says, "Let us eat vegetables for 10 days and then you can make your decision." And he's such a godly, kind, caring, and yet strong person at the same time. And we see in later chapters how he deals with Nebuchadnezzar. And even though Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and about turning insane and becoming like a beast, you know, and here's Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked pagan king who's destroyed Judah, he's carried away the vessels of the temple. When Daniel hears that dream, he says, "I wish this was about your enemies and not about you." And we see him in chapter 5 as he faces down Belshazzar. Here's Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, a guy who's supposed to be really something. And we have this old prophet who's been kind of forgotten about, but he's let in because some people remember him. And he basically pronounces doom on Belshazzar. He speaks truth to power. And God preserves him. And now we see him as an old man. Kingdoms have risen and fallen, yet Daniel's still there. And his God is still there. Something for us to remember. Things come and go. Laws are passed, laws are struck down. Presidents come and go. Senates come and go. Supreme Court justices come and go. And yet, our God is still here. We're still here. We still have a role to play. God still wants to use us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the tremendous example of Daniel, a man who followed you, a man who did not compromise, who served you continually, as the Scripture says. And yet, Lord, help us to remember what we read in James about Elijah, which would also apply to Daniel, that he is a man. He was a man with the same nature as us. And if Daniel were here today to ask the question, he would, I'm sure, say that it's only by the Spirit of God that we can do and be what he did and what he was. And we know that, Lord. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. And yet that power is available to each and every one of us. May we be people of spiritual discipline, like Daniel. People of prayer. People who study the Word of God so that we can know more about you. People who take what we know and what you give to us and work it out in our lives. And yet at the same time, may we never lose that sense of love and affection and wonder for our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of how he could say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "This is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and the Lord Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We think of the wonder of those words. How wondrous it is that we've been given eternal life, and that life is in the Lord Jesus. May we be excited and thrilled to serve him. And may we be consistent, and may we learn from people like Joseph and Daniel and the other scriptures what it means to be a good and faithful servant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.